Torah is a very, very explicit portrayal of the nature of the coming of the Mashiach. And consequently, when we leave Pesach, we affirm our faith that this will be the time of the future redemption. And, well, again, there are many. Yeshayahu, in particular, Yeshayahu is of all the Nevi'im, Yeshayahu has the most messianic prophecies, mm-hmm. which is why Christianity used the book of Isaiah so much. In fact, just to give you although today I'm going to talk about Hanukkah, as I indicated, but just to give you the next thing we're going to look at, if you recall, we're not going through the Prakim, at least initially in direct order, although we looked at a few Prakim in a row. Rather, I was looking at what you might call the Christian references in Isaiah that are interpreted a certain way. So the next one we'll be looking at is in Volume 2. So you may want to, next time you want to be in Volume 2, which is Perek Nun Beis. Yeah, you have the whole book. And that deals with the famous description of Mashiach as the suffering servant who bears our sins and bears our afflictions and who is tortured because of us.
And so it's exactly the
You know, the Christian argument is fairly apparent, and it's very important to see how the Torah and Mephorshim understood the parsha of the suffering servant. And, you know, that'll be the next thing we'll look at. So we're picking these things at the initial because, again, it's very difficult to go through it in order, parak by parak, unless you identify the themes. So I'm trying to identify certain themes that we can focus on. But today I thought I wanted to talk a little bit about Hanukkah, since we are in Hanukkah. And there are a few things about Hanukkah that are very, very interesting. Hanukkah really celebrates three different things which the Chachamim brought together over the years. It is a celebration, a commemoration of a miracle of finding that jar of oil that only there's only enough to burn for one day, and it burned for 8 days. But if you think about it, that really would not be a reason to make a holiday. I mean, you read in the Gemara, there are miracles about Rav Chanina ben Dosa. One Friday night, he was very poor, and they didn't have any oil to light candles, so they lit vinegar. And his wife asked him, vinegar doesn't burn. And the answer that he was given is, the same Hashem that says oil can burn, says that vinegar can burn. Right? That's also a miracle. So he lit vinegar, and the vinegar burnt. But we don't have a yomtiv because the vinegar burnt. We don't make a yomtiv because of it. Or there was another story about a man. You know, many stories in the Gemara about miracles, about a man who his wife died and he had a young baby and he had no money to buy food for the baby. So God made him be able to give milk. So a man nursed his child.
What's his name?
Actually, he's not given a name that's recorded. But in other words, the question is this. Hanukkah can't just be this miracle happened, therefore we make a holiday. Because unless the miracle involves the saving of the Jewish people, the salvation of the Jewish people, you don't make a Yom Tov just because a miracle happened. So the truth of the matter is, Hanukkah actually celebrates two other things besides the nes of the Pach HaShemen. Number one, it celebrates the dedication of the Beis HaMikdash. This is very important. The word Chanukah, although we darshan Chanu Chafei, they rested on the 25th, but Chanukah really means dedication. And what happened was that the Greeks, when we say the Greeks, we really mean the successors of Alexander the Great, who were operating out of Syria, they had conquered the land of Israel. Actually, they had conquered it not from the Jews, they had conquered it from the Persians. Because remember, Babylon destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, and 70 years later the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, allowing the Jews to rebuild the second Beis HaMikdash, and eventually the Persian Empire was conquered by Alexander the Great, who was treated as Yavan. And when Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided, because it was a very vast empire, and the southern part of the empire that included Egypt and North Africa was under the Ptolemaic dynasty. And the northern part of the empire that included Syria and Turkey was under the Seleucid dynasty. And Eretz Yisrael was a football that was going back and forth between the Ptolemaic dynasty and the Syrian dynasty. And the story of Hanukkah takes place when the football was on the side of the Syrians. So they weren't Greek, so to speak, but they were the successors of Alexander's empire. And one of the kings was, of course, Antiochus. Antiochus gave himself the title Antiochus Epiphanes, which is Antiochus the Great, and the Jewish people changed the PH to an M, Antiochus Epimanes, which is Antiochus the Insane. This is what he was called, and they changed one letter, not just the Jews. The truth is that other people called him that as well. And Antiochus was, as all of us know, a virulent anti-Semitic ruler. Not so much, though, again, you have to understand it historically, not so much because he hated Jews, per se, but rather his agenda was one of assimilating foreign populations in order to create a single culture of Hellenism, glorification of the body, etc., all the different things that the Greek culture stood for. And he felt that the distinctive Jewish rituals were standing in the way of the assimilation he wanted to promote. And therefore Antiochus, this is actually Antiochus IV, promulgated many, many evil decrees, again, all of you know this, against the Jewish people. And in particular, he singled out the observance of Shabbos and the observance of sanctification of the new moon, of Rosh Chodesh, and circumcision, Bris Milah, as well as Kashrus and various other things. And it was basically a situation where if you did mitzvos, publicly at least, you could be executed. It was against the law to practice the Jewish religion. There was also a law dating from Antiochus' time that every bride had to spend the first intimacy of her marriage with, you know, a representative of Antiochus's army. Again, this was actually very common in the Middle Ages. This was the right of seniority, whatever it was, and many Jewish women gave their lives, as you would expect, rather than submit to this type of thing. So among the many, many atrocities that Antiochus committed was that he moved his people into the Beis HaMikdash. Remember, this is the second temple that's in Yerushalayim. The temple was desecrated with prostitutes. It became a place of prostitution, as well as sacrifices to idolatry, Avodah Zarah. And for three years, they had control of the Beis HaMikdash. That seems to indicate that there was, for 3 years, this wasn't the destruction of the temple, right? This is the second temple, but for 3 years, we were not able to bring korbanos there. These years, again, the years are not we don't have them precisely, but they would be basically around 200 BCE, the period between 200 and 150 before the Common Era. Okay, that's the period that we're talking about. Now remember, the Second Temple was not destroyed by the Romans until the year 70 of the Common Era. So this is before the Romans. The Romans are not involved yet. This is still the Syrian Greeks ruling over Eretz Israel. And what you had was, people don't realize this, but a majority of Jews were what you might call loyalists to the cause. They were not necessarily willing to fight the Greeks. They considered this to be a suicide mission. Many Jews, as is true today, were in favor of assimilation, or were in favor of the idea, let's keep the Torah in private, and we'll be, you know, as Moses Mendelssohn said in the 19th century, one can be a Jew at home and a citizen of the world in the street. Right? And that was the attitude. And it was regrettable that the Beis HaMikdash was not in our hands, but you know, that's the way it is. There's no real point in trying to fight it. Now, the story of Hanukkah is the story of a small group of people who were considered zealots and fanatics. Many Jews considered them to be crazy, who decided that they would actually engage in military combat in order to regain the Beis HaMikdash and establish the ability to keep the Torah in the land of Israel. In the Book of Maccabees, the Book of Maccabees is actually a book that was written shortly after this conflict, and it's not part of the Tanakh, but it's in what you call the Apocrypha. These people are called Hasidim, right? Not the Baal Shem Tov's Hasidim, but they're called the pious ones. But one can suspect, and one does suspect, that this was actually a term of derision, that, you know, oh, these people, who do these people think they are? They're Hasidim, they're so pious, they're so righteous. It was, in fact, the truth of the matter is, interestingly, historically, that was also true with the Baal Shem Tov's Hasidim. The term Hasidim was not a name that the followers of the Baal Shem Tov gave themselves. It was the insulting name that their opponents gave them. Well, these people think they're Hasidim, so to speak. And the Baal HaTanya used to say, you see, it was a special divine inspiration that we got this name from our enemies, because if we would call ourselves Hasidim, we would be considered pretentious, but now, you know, the name sticks to us because of that. But be it as it may, the leader of the revolt was an aged, very old person, Matisyahu, who in fact was a Kohen Gadol, and his children, his five children, were the military leaders known as the Maccabee family, And Maccabee, there's really a machlokas how you spell Maccabee, because it has two separate meanings. Spelled chaf, or is it spelled with a kuf? Because it has two different meanings. If it's spelled with a chaf, it is understood to be an abbreviation for what appeared on their banner. Mi chamocha ba'elim Hashem, the Yud. Who is like you among the powers, Hashem? That was their flag of triumph as they went into war. The other interpretation is with a kuf, mem kuf, beis yud, and makevet is a word for hammer, sledgehammer. And again, it seems to be that both are correct. Initially, it was their banner of mem kuf, but the Jewish populations, as they saw their might and saw their victory, called them mem kuf, like a pun. They become the sledgehammer. And Montesquieu, as we know, died, and there were 3 years of fighting. And what Hanukkah celebrates is, after the 3 years, we regained access to the Beis HaMikdash. And because we regained access to the Beis HaMikdash, we were able to rededicate it, consecrate it, clear out the prostitution, clear out the idolatry. The altar had to be disassembled because it was desecrated by idolatry. A new Mizbeach was built. A new menorah was made. And initially, the menorah was not the golden menorah. That golden menorah had been looted, as you would expect. It wasn't even in there. They made a menorah out of their spears. Imagine how a menorah looks. If you remember the way the Roman spears, or the Roman or the Greek spears, could double as torches, because what you had was you had a blade that you would insert, but you could pull out the blade and you have this opening, and you put in oil in the opening and you could have a torch, right?
It's forbidden to put it in the Beis HaMikdash.
Well, no, it says you can't use tools of iron to cut,
right.
But you're allowed to have metal in the Beis HaMikdash. The menorah is made of metal. I mean, so what they actually did was, the first menorah, when they came into the Beis HaMikdash, remember, for 3 years it had been desecrated. They had to build a new altar. There was no menorah there at all. And they put together a makeshift menorah with 7 spears that they nailed together, and they kind of covered with melted tin to give it the semblance. And that is the menorah of the Hanukkah story, so to speak. And later, when they got more settled, they were able to build another gold menorah and everything else. So Hanukkah really celebrates not the finding of the oil itself. It celebrates the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash after 3 years of being desecrated and despoiled, and the ability to serve Hashem again. Now the third thing that is celebrated is the regaining of independence from that foreign domination. But here's another thing that people don't realize, although it's a big machlokas, but according to the Hanukkah story, which only lasted 3 years in terms of the Beis HaMikdash being desecrated, was not the end of the revolt against Syria. The revolt against Yavan occurred for almost another 20 years. Hanukkah signified our gaining of the Beis HaMikdash. But Eretz Yisrael as a whole was still under Greek domination. And if you read the book of Maccabees, the rededication of the Beis HaMikdash is not the end of the struggle. It is a midpoint in the struggle, which continued for a great many years. It was more than 20 years of fighting. And by then, Yehuda the Maccabee, who was considered the dominant military leader, had died. Most of the Maccabees had been killed or had died. Montesquieu, of course, died at the very beginning. So, in effect, what it was, it was the regaining of the Beis HaMikdash and the miracle of the oil gave the Jewish people courage that they will be able to persevere and eventually be successful. But the ultimate success was not achieved until another 20 years. Now that's a machlokas. There are some historians that say the miracle of Hanukkah happened towards the end of the struggle. There are others that say it actually happened towards the beginning of the struggle. And the struggle occurred much for many, many years afterwards. Now, that latter view makes a lot of sense analytically, because it explains why we celebrate the miracle of the oil. When we celebrate the miracle of the oil, we're not just celebrating the miracle of the oil. Rather, the miracle of the oil was Hashem's reassurance that He was with us in an ongoing conflict. Just like that little bit of oil, which seems to have no power or no ability is given the capacity to endure and go beyond its natural limits. This was a sign of Hashem's promise to the Jewish people that as weak and as small and as insignificant as we are, we will be given the capacity to go beyond. So if you think about this, it was very, very meaningful to get that at the beginning of the war, not at the end. Once we won, what do we need that sign for? Although, obviously, we need the sign for every generation. But if you understand this as happening at the beginning of a protracted struggle, you can see the great meaning that this would have for people. Here we're a very small group of people against a massive enemy. And how can we ever be able to be victorious? But look at the little bit of oil that is able to burn so much beyond its natural capacity. And that is what the oil was. So the oil, I'm suggesting, became the focus of a Yom Tov, not because it's just a miracle, but because of the message that it conveyed to the Jewish people that were involved in that struggle. Now, there's a lot of irony. You know, in America sometimes you find Hanukkah is played up as the great holiday of religious freedom. So, for example, the ACLU will look to Hanukkah and say, oh, Hanukkah is to have separation of church and state, that, you know, every person should be free to do their own religion, etc.
No, now, it's not.
I understand, but so on one level, Hanukkah is a struggle for religious freedom because we struggled against the Gezeiros of the Yavanim, but it wasn't done to establish, you know, everything goes. It was done to establish the primacy of Torah in our lives. And the other thing that's ironic is that the Hashmonaim eventually, well, what happened was after those 20 years, they did establish their own monarchy and Eretz Yisrael became an independent state until the Romans came in. But the irony is that the Hashmonaic dynasty, which began as a war against Hellenism and assimilation, themselves, after the initial generation, themselves became Hellenists and assimilated, and many of them denied the oral law. Many of them were
Sadducees.
That seems
to be descendants of the...
They're not the descendants, but they were, yes, absolutely. The Sadducees were basically the favored group of people during the Hasmonean dynasty. And many of the Malchei Hashmonaim actually killed many of the rabbis, the Pharisees, so to speak, because they considered them disloyal. So it's such a fascinating and tragic example of you become the very enemy that you were trying to fight. The Hashmonaim themselves became Hellenists, and not the initial generation, but eventually they had Greek names and the like. The Ramban points out, the Ramban also points out in Chumash that the Hashmonaim were Kohanim. Right? And the Torah says that the Malchus of the Jewish people should always belong to the tribe of Yehuda. And although to start the revolution there was no one else doing it, so the Hashmonaim obviously did what they did, but they should not have assumed royal Malchus, because Malchus belongs to the tribe of Yehuda. And not only that, but there's something especially wrong about a Kohen being a Melech, separation of church and state, in a positive sense, because the Kohen that is involved in politics, the moral and spiritual judgment gets corrupted. So the Ramban points out that Malchus Hashmonai came to an ignominious end. It was okay to lead the war because no one else was doing it. They were the inspiration, but they should not have assumed the reins of government. So another interesting irony, you know, that Israel has kind of a Jewish sports game, the Maccabiah Games, which isn't modeled after the Olympics. And, you know, it's such a paradox. Maccabiah comes from the Maccabees. Now, the Maccabees fought against the glorification of physical culture that was I'm not against the games per se. All I'm saying is that, you know, it's a very, very funny thing that you call the name by a movement that was opposed to what, I mean, this is aping the Olympics, and they were Patafka against it. But be it as it may, I guess this is just part of the fact that the Hashmonaim, basically everything, you know, kind of descended into what it shouldn't have been. Now, here is the thing. If you look at the earliest sources of the Hanukkah story, the Book of Maccabees, which were written very shortly after the Hanukkah event, you see the most amazing thing. There is no mention at all of this little jar of oil that was found and burned for 8 days. The only thing that it talks about was regaining the Beis HaMikdash and cleansing it and getting rid of the idolatry and the prostitution. And that was the holiday of Hanukkah. It does not say at all that the holiday of Hanukkah, by the way, in fact, the word Hanukkah isn't even used. It's not given a name, by the way, that's another thing. But this 8-day festival, which is not given a name, was not instituted originally because of the miracle of the oil. It was instituted as a festival of rededication of the base, a mikdash, and either the end of the struggle, depending on the historical reading, or at least God's reassurance that we would be successful in the struggle. However, and that's why if you look, by the way, in the Al-Hanisim prayer, you also see that it's very, very clear that the thing that we are expressing gratitude for is the struggle against the Avanim. That's all it says. It says, you delivered the many into the hands of the few, the impure in the hands of the pure. And then it says at the end, we came into the temple and we lit candles, but that lighting candles, is not a reference to the Hanukkah story. That just says, we entered the temple, we were able to do the mitzvahs again. And one of the famous questions that everybody points out is, how come when the Gemara describes the significance of Hanukkah, it describes that one jar of oil that burned for 8 days, and yet in the Al-Hanisim, that is not mentioned at all. And in the Book of Maccabees, both Maccabees 1 and Maccabees 2, it's also not mentioned at all.
Because they were the ones who wrote the book, so that's why they didn't mention it.
Who's they?
The Maccabean want to emphasize the war and not the...
The short answer is that the issue becomes at different times. Hanukkah has both. But at different times, one thing was emphasized over the other. Meaning, initially, Hanukkah emphasized the military victory of the Chashmonaim, their ability to get the flesh, etc. But later, the Chachamim of the Gemara wanted to de-emphasize what the Chashmonaim did for a number of reasons. Number one, the Chashmonaim had ultimately betrayed spiritually what it is they were supposed to represent. Number two, physically and politically, their independent state didn't last, because by the time the Talmud was written, we were already under Roman domination. So what are we praising this independent state? Three, it's an issue of political correctness, meaning when you're under Roman domination, you don't declare we're celebrating a festival in which we liberated ourselves from foreign domination. That would have regarded Hanukkah as treason. Right? I mean, imagine if we were to celebrate a holiday talking about our ability to cast off a foreign oppressor. Number four, the Chassam Sofer says that since the Chashmonaim became kings and they were not from Malchus Beis David, that was a sinful monarchy, and therefore we didn't want to emphasize it. And consequently, there was a re-emphasis and shifting from the description of the military prowess and the regaining of the temple to the spiritual miracle of the Neres, right? So it's interesting that although it is absolutely historically the case that the holiday of Hanukkah originated as a celebration of a rededication of the temple and a repelling of the Greek invaders, at least in Yerushalayim, if not in the rest of Eretz Yisrael, it is also clear that in Talmudic sources, which are later than this, the emphasis shifted away from the militarism of Hanukkah in favor of the spiritual idea of the Nais. But the truth of the matter is, that doesn't negate the fact that both things are true. Meaning to say, both things are true. And as I said before, even the importance of the candle is only because it's Hashem's reassurance that we will be able to overcome the obstacles that try to destroy us. But again, it is a very, very fascinating thing. Also, by the way, it's very interesting that there is something called Megillas Antiochus, maybe you've seen it in some Sidurim. It's not the Book of Maccabees. The Book of Maccabees are big books. The Book of Maccabees, 50 chapters, etc. But the Megillas Antiochus is like 70 verses. It's like a short three-page thing, which is written in the form of Megillas Esther. The same way we have a Megillah about the Purim story, we have a Megillah about the Hanukkah story. And in some congregations, it was actually read in Hanukkah. It's not the custom that much today. And there's a lot of historical uncertainty when was Megillas Antiochus written? Some said it was written in the Middle Ages. In other words, it's just very, very late. Others put it very, very early. It was a very, very early rendition of the Hanukkah story. And in Megillas Antiochus, we do have... Sorry,
so there was an oral transition?
Must have been... Well, it's not because it didn't write. I mean, historians have different theories. One theory is that the Book of Maccabees were actually originally written in Greek and were sent to the assimilated Jewish populations in Egypt, that Greek was spoken there, and to try to convince them about the miracles of Hanukkah. And some historians say that the assimilated Jewish Greek populations in Egypt did not believe in miracles, and consequently could only emphasize conquest and the like. But again, we don't know exactly why, but there was a tradition that's preserved. Now in Megillas Antiochus, we find the emphasis of the oil. And another strange thing you find is that Yehuda HaMaccabee, who is the great hero of the military battles in the Book of Maccabees, is relegated to a very minor character. Like, he gets killed in the first battle and he disappears. There is a denigration, not an open denigration, but just he doesn't play an important role. And again, it's always hard to know what's true, right? We have two contradictions. In the Maccabees, he leads the battles and wins. In Megillas Antiochus, he is simply killed at the very beginning. But again, some want to suggest, and again, this gets us into the issue of falsification, which is a very difficult issue, that the author of Megillas Antiochus, who was not one of the Chachamim necessarily, was already engaged in the process of de-emphasizing the importance of the military struggle. And therefore, it re-emphasizes the miracle of the candles, and it gets Judah the Maccabee out of the way because he was a fighter, and we don't want to emphasize the militarism of the struggle. Well, again, you know, there are secular historians that do doubt it, but we have Emunah based Chazal record this, so we do believe that this was a nes, but for various reasons, the Book of the Maccabees does not record the nes. And in fact, it's very interesting that Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, general, trader. He had many different roles. He was actually in the Roman wars against Ericus, so it was culminated in the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. Josephus was actually a Jewish general who surrendered his troops to Rome, and he became like a Benedict Arnold, as it were. But he tried to kind of make up for it by writing good things about the Jews and explaining Judaism and Jews to Romans. So he wrote one of the main historical chronicles of that period, and one of his works are Antiquities, Kadmonios HaYehudim. And Josephus, who lived already, this is already 200, remember, Josephus lived around the time of the Churban, which was the year 70. The Hanukkah story happens more than 100 years before the Common Era, so Josephus is 200 years or so after the Hanukkah story. But Josephus writes about the Hanukkah story, and he is the one, the name that Israelis like to use, Chag HaOrim, the festival of lights. Chag HaOrim, which would be Chag HaOrim. And that's just from Josephus. But what's fascinating is Josephus notes, this is amazing, Josephus notes that we call this the light of the holiday of lights because everybody's lighting candles, but Josephus doesn't really know why they're lighting candles. In other words, Josephus himself is unaware of the miracle of the Pach HaShemen. In other words, he has a picture of Hanukkah as celebrating military victory, dedication of the temple, and he knows people are lighting candles, but he doesn't know why they're lighting candles. What do candles have to do with a military victory?
How did they say that it should be 8 days?
Huh?
How did he explain it with 8 days?
Okay. Well, the eight days is in the Book of Maccabees. The Book of Maccabees very clearly says Hanukkah is 8 days. And again, it's not entirely clear why that's so, because if you look in the Torah, the dedication of the Mishkan is always 7 days. Where does he get 8 days? Now, in Maccabees 2, the 8 days is derived from Sukkot. So it wasn't connected to candles initially. And in fact, again, I don't want to confuse people too much, in the Book of the Maccabees, where Hanukkah is described as a festival of dedicating the temple, it does not say they lit candles. You observe it. It just says Hanukkah is a joyous time. Josephus mentions the candles as an observance, but doesn't connect it to the miracle of the oil. It is only in Megillas Antiochos that we find a direct connection to this finding of the jar of oil, and that is the tradition that is recorded in the Gemara, which dates even later. The Gemara dates, or that part of the Gemara dates from around 200
the Common Era. The jar of oil was lasted 7 days or
lasted eight days.
8 days, though.
Now, I understand that, but as far as Josephus was concerned, and in the Book of Maccabees, Hanukkah is 8 days, but not but it doesn't even mention the jar of oil. So you see the interesting thing, that why Josephus was ignorant of this, it's hard to know. Because on one hand, people were lighting candles. People were lighting candles, but Josephus did not connect it to any miracle connected with the finding of the oil. So there's a lot of strange things in Hanukkah, a lot of omissions. Sometimes the military thing is omitted, sometimes the Pach HaShemen is omitted, and yet Josephus is the one that gives it the name Chag HaUrim. It is only in Megillas Antiochus that we de-emphasize the military aspect, and we emphasize the Pach HaShemen. So it's a very, very fascinating point that a Yom Tov, which can have many, many different aspects, at different times, certain things are brought to the forefront, and at different times, other things are brought to the forefront. And that is the story of Hanukkah in particular. Yeah.
Did you start lighting
candles? Oh, that's another question. And that is, it has been suggested by many, many Achronim, actually, writing in Halacha, that the Chashmonaim, they did enact that Hanukkah should be a festival of rejoicing for 8 days. That's in the Book of Maccabees already. But it doesn't say they enacted lighting candles. And it has been suggested that the takana, that one commemorates Hanukkah by lighting candles, is a much, much later takana. It was not made at the time of the miracle itself. And in point of fact, it may have started off as a spontaneous minhag that people were doing. See, Josephus does not refer to the Chachamim enacting the lighting of candles. He kind of just says people were lighting candles. In other words, it seems to suggest that this was a spontaneous thing people were doing, which the Chachamim later decreed should be mandatory to publicize Hashem's miracle. And in fact, therefore, there could have been a hiatus of over 100 years between the occurrence of the miracle of Hanukkah and the enactment that one has to light candles. Because in the Book of Maccabees, they are Yemei Simcha, they are days of joy, but there's no particular obligation to light candles.
How essential is it that we believe in being excited by that idea that they wanted to, in their own home, to show the wonder of being able to have that freedom?
Well, again, one cannot say, it's an article of faith. If one did not believe in the miracle of the Pach HaShemen, one would not be a heretic, if that's the question. On the other hand, it is recorded in the Gemara as this miracle having occurred, and, we believe that what Chazal record is true. And therefore, although we do have questions why some sources don't mention it and other sources do, but questions have answers. Just because we don't have a definitive answer should not negate our truth that this happened. Certainly, there's no question. You know what they say? They say about Hasidic stories, and this is certainly true here. They say about Hasidic stories that even if you don't know if it happened or not, you certainly have to believe it could have happened. And if it could have happened, why wouldn't it happen? Meaning to say, somebody asked about the Maharal. Could the Maharal, or did the Maharal build a golem? Like, did he make that clay thing come to life? So the short answer somebody said was, I don't know if he did or didn't, but I know that he could have. Meaning, one has to believe that Hashem can do miracles, right? No question. So consequently, if Hashem can do it, and Chazal say Hashem did do it, then why shouldn't we believe that he did do it? Right? I mean, there's no theological reason not to believe it. The only question you have is you have technical questions. Well, how come in the Book of Maccabees we don't have this? There are different speculations that are given for that. But one can really write a very fascinating historical paper. How is Hanukkah described in the Book of Maccabees 1? How is it described in the Book of Maccabees 2? And how is it described in the Gemara? And how is it described in Megillas Antiochus? And each one has a detail that the other one doesn't have. And Yehuda the Maccabee is the military hero who fought for many years in Maccabees, and he gets killed right at the beginning in Megillas Antiochus, etc. And one has a stira, one has a contradiction in all of these different texts. Yeah.
How did the
okay, the Greeks didn't, I mean, in their own work or in the Book of Maccabees?
Right, in their own, because that was a time also, wasn't it?
Yeah, well, historically, well, the Greeks didn't record anything about the miracle of the
right.
Nais, but, you know, basically the Greeks recorded the way the British record the Revolutionary War, you know. Basically, the English understanding is, you know, Great Britain was a big empire, and this little 13 colonies were an annoyance, and they didn't really have time, you know, to pursue this. So, you know, so Antiochus, basically, the Greek history is, well, you know, this little troublesome Judea colony, you know, made a lot of trouble, and we didn't have time. We were busy with Persia. I mean, but they don't deny the fact that the Jewish people did establish an independent state as a result of those persecutions. The miracle of Hanukkah is not recorded at all, because first of all, keep in mind, it was a miracle, if you think about it, that wasn't a public miracle. It's in the Beis HaMikdash, a menorah is burning. You know, people wouldn't necessarily know of this miracle unless it was communicated. Particularly since, contrary to popular opinion, people think they lit the menorah and it burned for 8 times 24 hours. That's not true. Because you have to relight the menorah every day. So every day they would have to blow it out and relight. The miracle was they didn't have to put in new oil. But, you know, if I would be an observer, every day I would see them light. You know, I wouldn't necessarily notice they didn't pour in new oil. You know, so the miracle is a very tsanua miracle, a very, very modest and hidden miracle, which one wouldn't necessarily notice unless one was actually there. So in the Greek sources, that's obviously not recorded at all. Yeah. It's interesting. On one hand, Hanukkah, which means dedication, is the oldest reason that's given for the holiday, is dedication. And yet, the name Hanukkah doesn't come until the latest sources. It's paradoxical that Megillas Antiochus, which de-emphasizes the dedication of the temple and re-emphasizes the miracle of the oil, is also what gives it the name Hanukkah. Well, the Gemara and Megillas Antiochus, depending on when it is, might even be earlier than the Gemara itself. Hanukkah is the last day that the Rabbanan have designated as a kind of a Yom Tov for the Jewish people. Right? There's no Yom Tov later than Hanukkah. Right? Purim dates from the 70 years between the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash and the building of the second. Hanukkah is a holiday that goes in the latter years of the second temple. So Hanukkah is the latest Yom Tov that we have. And of course, Hanukkah, we recite a full hallel. It's interesting. Purim, which is already in Tanakh, Purim, we do not recite Hallel on Purim. The Gemara asks the question, why is it that we do not recite Hallel on Purim when we recite a full Hallel on Hanukkah? And the Gemara gives three answers. One answer is that on Purim, the reading of the Megillah itself takes the place of Hallel because you're praising Hashem. Actually, Rav Futner makes a beautiful point about this. Because you'll notice the book of Megillas Esther doesn't have Hashem's name in it. So you're praising Hashem in a hidden way. So that's the concept. Purim is a hidden miracle of coincidences. Therefore, you've got to praise Hashem in a hidden way, with a hidden hallel. That's Megillah, not an open hallel. You use an open hallel for the open miracle. You use a hidden hallel for a hidden miracle. That's answer number one. The second answer the Gemara says is, we don't recite hallel for miracles that occur outside of the land of Israel. So Hanukkah was a nace that happened in Eretz Yisrael. Purim was a nace that happened outside of Eretz Yisrael. But then the Gemara asks, so how come I say Hallel on Pesach?
Yeah, because it was outside.
The answer is, that was on the way, meaning to say, that was a way to get us to Israel. So, you know, that counts as an Eretz Yisrael miracle. And the third answer the Gemara says is, which actually creates a problem with Hanukkah, that is that Purim, we have not really been extricated, because although we were saved from the immediate threat of Haman, we were still under the rule of Ahasuerus. So what if there'd be a new Haman a day later? Hanukkah was a celebration of this idea of becoming an independent. In other words, we overthrew the Shibud Golios, at least for that particular moment in time. These answers, by the way, have a lot of relevance for Yom HaTzmaut. This Gemara is often quoted on the issues of Yom HaTzmaut, because if you say, for example, you only say Hallel when the redemption has taken you away from the foreign oppression. So the argument is that the Fifth of Iyar, which was the official Declaration of Independence, did not really liberate us from the foreign oppression because it began a war. You know, so this is one of the texts that are cited in this issue of Hallel. But you are correct. Hanukkah is the last of the Yom Tov. Yeah, did you? Well, the thing is this. The Book of Maccabees is not part of Tanakh, of course. The period of Tanakh ended at the beginning of the Bayis Sheni. Right? The latest books of Tanakh are the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, etc. So these are called Apocrypha or Svarim Chitzonim, the external books. So they're not considered to be Ruach HaKodesh. But nevertheless, in the books there is spiritual content, praying to Hashem, etc. I mean, it is a book written by people who were Shomer Torah and mitzvahs. Megillas Antiochus is even a more religious work. Remember, Megillas Antiochus in many communities was read during Hanukkah as part of the Shul service. So it was considered to be have some Kedusha, although it was not a book of Tanakh at all. It was not a book of Tanakh. Because historically it appeared after the canonization period and after prophecy was no longer among the Jewish people. It's not just a question of date, it's a question of there was no prophecy. Therefore, these books do not have Kedusha. But nevertheless, they are considered to be books of wisdom and books of history. And that's right, but you know, you're allowed to say that something is wrong. In other words, if there's a contradiction between Maccabees 1 and Maccabees 2, you know, these are not divine books, so one could say, well, one of the authors made a mistake. You know, one could say that, which one would not say about Tanakh or anything like
and
that.
And also because they violated the royalty, priesthood.
Yeah, although the Book of Maccabees was not written by the Maccabees. I mean, it's called the Book of Maccabees, or sometimes it's called Sefer Hashmonan. It was written by, we don't know who wrote it, but it wasn't necessarily written by the Maccabees themselves.
I once heard that there's a connection between the, I don't know if the number of hours the lights burn or the number of days,
yeah,
and a debate that existed between the steady state theory of the universe versus the beginning, and that the light had some connection with the light that when Hashem said, let there be light.
Yeah, that's a beautiful thought. The B'nai Sosker says it, one of the great Hasidic Rebbe. I was going to go into that, since you brought it up. I just say that, you know, if you light on Hanukkah, you light a new candle for each day. So the total number of candles you light in the 8 days of Hanukkah is 36 candles. Not counting the Shamash, right? 36. And it says that the 36 candles correspond to the fact that Hashem did not make the sun until the fourth day of creation. On the other hand, day 1, day 2, and day 3 had 12 hours of light each day. So what was the source of that light for the first 3 days of creation for 36 hours? So it says in the Svarim that this was the light of the divine presence created in the world for those 36 hours, which Hashem then conceals when the sun was made. So it says in Kabbalah that the 36 candles of Hanukkah is a recapture of the 36 hours of the hidden light of the Shekhinah. And therefore one can experience during Hanukkah, that's why one gazes at the candles, one can experience an influx of the divine light that manifested itself in the universe for those 36 hours. That's why there's a tremendous Kedusha in those lights of Hanukkah. That's called the Or HaGanuz, the concealed light, the light of the Shekhinah, the light, as it were, which is God's presence that permeates our neshama. So now what I want to do is I want to go...
What is the Lamed Vav Tzadikim, the 36...
There are 36 Tzadikim. I don't know if it's directly connected. The 36 Tzadikim come from a verse that talks about those who wait for Hashem. The word lo, Lamed Vav, who wait for Hashem is 36. But it could also be connected. It might very well be that the 36 tzaddikim are also the 36 beacons of divine light into the world. So it could very well be the same connection.
It's
twice life. That's right. That could also be. Although Hashem spread it over 3 days, right? Yom Rishon, Yom Sheni, Yom Shlishi. You know, they also say, you know, next week's parsha Parshas Miketz, except once every 242 years. Last year, in fact, 2 years ago, it was not on Shabbos Chanukah, but except for extremely rare situations, Parshas Miketz is always read on Shabbos Chanukah. This year is the second Shabbos of Chanukah. And there's some beautiful reasons why. Number one, Miketz is the end of darkness, right? Yosef is in jail, and the end comes. Right? So Chanukah is the idea of the light, which pierces the darkness. But I'll tell you, it says in the Parshas Miketz that Yosef was in prison for two more years after he spoke to thee. So it says, Vayhi Miketz Shinasayim Yamin. Shinasayim. So here, if you spell out the word Shinasayim, Shin, Nun, Saf, Yud, Mem. So it's an abbreviation for the following word. Smol, to your left, Ner, a candle, Tadlit, light, Yamin, to your right, Mezuzah. And this refers to the law of the Gemara, which you still see in Israel, the law of the Gemara, that ideally one should light their Chanukah menorah at the entrance to their home. Word that appears in the parsha you read on Hanukkah, that to the left you light the candle, and to the right you have your mezuzah. Now, there's another remez too. Ibnei Yisoskar says.
At time was also punishment for the.
Yeah, it was a punishment. It was a punishment. But all we're saying is that in addition to the meaning of the word, there are other allusions to Hanukkah. There's another allusion to Hanukkah too. Parshas Miketz has 2,025 words. You have to believe me in this. But it is recorded at the end of the parsha. It says there are 2,025. Now here the Bnei Yisoskar says the following. The word ner, candle, has a gematria of 250. Okay? And if you multiply that by the 8 days of Hanukkah, 250 times 8 equals 2,000. And 25 is the date, the 25th of Kislev. So 2025 is Ner times 8 plus 25, which is Chafei Kislev, you have Hanukkah. So those are two Ramazim. Now again, this Sefer B'nai Yisoskar is really one of the most amazing Svarim. It was written by a great, great Hasidic Rebbe in Hungary. And it just like, I mean, it was really, this is before the computer age, but it just comes up with an amazing number of.
What does it mean, 2025? What's going to be?
No. It's a remez. It's an allusion to Hanukkah, because candle times 8 is 2,000, and the date of Hanukkah is 25. 2025. In other words, Hashem builds into the Torah allusions to the fact that this parsha will always be read on Shabbos Hanukkah. But what I want to do now is I want to go over the Talmudic passage. We've run through briefly over the Maccabees, etc. Let me go over what the Gemara says about Hanukkah. And show how that is pertinent to our situation. Yeah. Maccabees 1, Maccabees 2, like Shmuel Aleph, Shmuel Beis. No. They're written by different people, and they repeat a lot of the same details. So these are really two separate works. It's something, I guess, something like Malachim and Divrei Hayamim, in which there are discrepancies. In fact, in Maccabees 2, there's a very interesting letter that Yehuda HaMaccabee wrote to the Jews in Egypt, urging them to keep Hanukkah as a holiday. And the Jews in Egypt were very, very assimilated, and he's kind of trying to encourage them to return to the faith of their fathers. Again, did he write the letter, or was this kind of an apocryphal letter that the author of the book of Maccabees put into Judah Maccabees? You know, we don't know. But there's actually a long letter that it is said that he wrote to the Jews in Alexandria. Okay, but now we go to the Gemara. Now the Gemara itself, we're already familiar with. The Gemara talks about the fact that Hanukkah has, I mentioned some of this in Shul yesterday, Hanukkah has three levels of observance. There is the basic mitzvah of lighting Hanukkah candles. There is what is called Mahadrin, if you want to do more than the average. And then there's a highest level, Mahadrin, Min HaMahadrin, best of the best. So again, what are our three levels? Basic level is just like one candle every night. People don't realize this.
You do?
Nobody does this. Everybody does the highest level, which is interesting. But if you wanted to know what you could get away with, and nobody asked this question, obviously, what I can get away with is, on the first night I light one candle, second night I light one candle, third night I light one candle, on the eighth night I light one candle. That's level one. Starting
and no
from the
shamash?
No shamash. Well, shamash is only a separate thing. Shamash is only
shamash
because
shamash.
You're not allowed to get benefit from the light. So the truth of the matter is, theoretically, if you have an electric light in your house, in your kitchen, or wherever, you don't even need a shamash. The electric light is your shamash. That's just the. But in the olden days, before electricity, the fire would be their light. They'd have to have another light. Now, there is level two that's called Mahadrin. If you want to be Mahadrin, you want to beautify a mitzvah, then you should light a candle for every one candle, but for every member of your family. What does that mean? If I have 10 people in my family, night one, I light 10, either I light or they light 10 candles. Night two, they light 10 candles. Night eight, 10 candles. Remember, it doesn't correlate to the days yet. We then come to Mahadrin, Min HaMahadrin. You want to do the most beautiful thing. Right? Kol of Yisrael, Lat Kosher, Chodesh, everything right. So then, only at that level, only at that highest level, do we have the machlokes, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, famous machlokes, where Beis Shammai says, you start with eight and you go down, and Beis Hillel says, you start with one and you go up. But again, it's important to note that this machlokes is not referring to the basic way of being Yotzei the Mitzvah. The basic way of being Yotzei the Mitzvah is one candle every night. This is a machlokes on the Mahadrin Min HaMahadrin. Now, there's a very interesting machlokes in Ashkenazim and Sephardim, huh? Ah, so that's a machlokes Ashkenazim and Sephardim, which explains a different custom. And that is, if you're doing the highest level, does the highest level presuppose the middle level? Meaning, the middle level was every member of my family one candle. The highest level is we light according to the number of days. Now, if you're doing according to the number of days, does that mean each member of the family lights in accordance with the number of days? Or does it mean only one person lights in accordance with the number of days? Now, the Shulchan Aruch rules that if you're doing it in accordance with the number of days, which is the highest level, you bedafka don't have the rest of the family light. And the logic of that position is, because if it's important to clearly indicate the number of days, when you have too many menorahs being lit, the passersby might not know what day of Hanukkah is. So bedafka, the Shulchan Aruch says, only one menorah should be lit. The Ramah, however, and Ashkenazim follow the Ramah, says no. If you're doing level three, you also do level two, meaning every single member of the family should light. And by this we mean sons, daughters. The only thing is, husband and wife, that's a separate issue, that there are some that say husband and wife do not light separately because they're treated as one. Others do have the custom that husband and wife do light separately. That's a separate machlokas. If everybody lights separately, but certainly children should definitely, if a child is old enough to be able to light a menorah, whether it's candles or oil, whatever it would be, a child should have his own menorah.
Yeah, but
you don't add a menorah, let's say you have a baby in the house who can't light, do you put one out for the baby?
Like no. You would not. It's not like a Shabbos candle. You don't have to light an extra menorah for every child. Rather, the concept would be that every child that is able to light should light their own menorah. So again, now among Sephardim, according to the strict halacha, only one menorah would be lit, although I would say many Sephardim, in fact, have adopted the Ashkenazic custom on this. I guess maybe just because they see people do it. But strictly speaking, the Rav Yosef Cairo's ruling is that only one person lights if you're doing level three. I'm sorry. Okay, candle versus oil. You know, the issue is this. Bederach oil is the preferable thing to use for Hanukkah candles for a very simple reason. Obviously, we are commemorating a miracle that happened in the Beis HaMikdash. And in the Beis HaMikdash, the miracle happened with oil. So even if for Shabbos candles, we would not say oil is better, although some say even for there, but for Hanukkah candles, there's certainly a special reason to use oil. So if one can use oil, it is much more preferable. However, candles are good also. If for whatever reason, I mean, oil, I mean, you get used to it. I mean, when you first use oil, you know, it gets messy if you're not used to it. But if oil is messy or with children, there might be a fear of oil being tipped over. This is a little bit more dangerous than candles. So, you know, you're certainly yotzei with candles. The only thing to keep in mind is you have to be very careful. A Hanukkah candle must be able to burn for a certain length of time. Now, that means it has to burn for a half an hour after nightfall. Now, let me explain after nightfall. Now, by nightfall, we don't mean a half an hour after sunset. Nightfall is when Shabbos is over. So if Shabbos is over, let's say, 45 minutes after sunset, it has to burn a half an hour after that. Okay? So we're really talking about, on the average, let's say 75 minutes after sunset. Now, a typical Hanukkah candle, the small candles, only lasts a half an hour or so. Now, if you're lighting late enough, you know, that's all right, but certainly when you light on Friday afternoon, it has to last extra long. So I would not advise a person. I mean, some menorahs you can't put bigger candles, but one either uses Shabbos candles or they have long beeswax candles. It's actually very nice candles. They don't drip as much. And you really should use the typical Hanukkah candles are really not... use it for Shabbos if you want, but they're just not, they don't burn long enough.
Is there anything restricting the number of hours? I mean, suppose you have like a giant, for some reason, why don't you light the candle?
Sure.
Like a yahrzeit candle, could you do it?
Yeah, absolutely. And then you can blow it out in the morning, serve it for the next night. A yahrzeit candle is a valid Hanukkah candle, huh?
Why don't we have
24 hours? Well, because, again, in the... That's true, but again, in the Beis HaMikdash, it really didn't last 24 hours, because the menorah burns at night, so every morning they would blow it out, and then relight it at night, exactly like we do it, really. Yeah.
But yesterday I light the candle, and for some reason they started to drop and become very pressed. What I need to do is move it in the other place, but...
Okay, let me mention two things. First of all, halacha number one is that if you lit a candle, and then it gets blown out before the half an hour is up, you don't have to relight it, although you're allowed to, because it was capable of burning for half an hour. Even if it didn't, it's okay. If, on the other hand, you light it in a windy place, then you have to blow it out and relight it properly. That's all. Without a bracha, but, you know, relight it properly. It's important to know, though, you have to light it in the right place. If you light your candle in a windy place, and then move it somewhere else, you're not yotzei. You have to light it in the place where it could last. If you light it in the place where it cannot last and then move it, in fact, even with a window, it's very interesting. If I light my menorah in front of an open window and then I close the window, I haven't done the mitzvah. I got to close the window first, because at the time of the lighting, it has to be able to last. You can't like change the situation.
But also, when you afterwards. Blow the candles together, they create this huge amount of heat, and they melt incredibly fast.
Well,
what is supposed to happen right now?
You got to be aware of this.
That's right.
But that's why you keep, as they say, if you have enough windows, you don't have to have all the menorahs in the same window. In fact, it's advisable if you have different windows to put menorahs in different windows. Although, a little bit of a supervision problem. We have menorahs in many windows. But, you know, a good oil menorah, not a good oil menorah, just regular oil menorah, you know, if you fill up a cup of those little shot glasses of puffs, it easily lasts 5 to 6 hours. And if you have the real big menorahs, it can last all night. It can last 12 hours. Unless, well, of course, what you could do is you could fill up half the cup with water. There's no issue. As long as there's enough oil to burn for half an hour, you don't have to fill the cup to the very top. You can fill up with water and put a layer of oil. That would last as well. Although there's something nice about having it burn a very long time. It's more reminiscent of the miracle. Yeah. Okay, this is a very very important halacha. The Vilna Gaon, this is how late can you light. I mentioned it in Shul, I'll mention it again. The Vilna Gaon has a shita that says you must light your Hanukkah candles within a half an hour of sunset. And if you don't, the Vilna Gaon's opinion is, you cannot make a bracha anymore. This is the Vilna Gaon's opinion, because the Gemara says that the pedestrians who ran around outside or were typically got into their house before dark. Now, the Ramah writes that Bizman Hazeh, we still make a bracha the entire night, because the concept of Pirsume Nisa, publicizing the miracle, is not so much for the outside people who don't walk the streets after dark, especially here, you don't really have a lot of people walking the street, but it's primarily for our own immediate family. And therefore, we do paskin, at least with the Evet, that one can make a bracha on Hanukkah candles the entire night, as long as, this is important, as long as at least one other person, because you have to publicize it, somebody, one other person besides you that's going to see you lighting those candles. Now, that means if you come home at 1 o'clock in the morning and the rest of your family is sleeping, if you want to light Hanukkah candles with a bracha, you have to wake somebody up. That is what the Ramah says. Which is a real problem for a single person. That is a problem for a single person, meaning there is some serious sheila whether a single person who lives alone can light Hanukkah candles late. Now, Rav Soloveitchik paskins, this is for New York City, that even if you live alone, you can light Hanukkah candles anytime during the night, because in a city like New York, there's always people around, and he included muggers and drug addicts and criminals, because he said, Pirsume Nisa doesn't mean they have to be Jewish or from. It can include anybody that's going to see the candle. And in New York, you know, somebody who's trying to break into your house will see your candle, etc. So, according to that, now again, I'm not sure if Rav Soloveitchik's psak would apply to Silver Spring. I mean, you know, it applies to, you know, big metropolitan areas or big cities. Parts of Silver Spring might be a little different, although, you know, we have our share of crime as well.
This way, and when I light candles here, I assume somebody from this part sees a candle.
That's good. But if it's 2 o'clock in the morning...
Somebody will move.
Okay, well, you know, that depends.
But, 11 yesterday.
But, you know, the problem basically is, though, that if everybody's asleep and you're all by yourself, so there's a problem. But nevertheless, our minhag is that we do light the entire night. Now, here's an interesting question, though. So here's the question. If it's time to light Hanukkah candles, and my spouse is not home yet, let's say husband is working, your wife is working, whatever it is it better for me to light on time, right as soon as the sun sets, and my husband or my wife will light when they get home? Or is it, because according to the Vilna Gaon, you have to, you know, light on time, or is it better to wait? So here, according to the strict halacha, it would appear it's better to light early, to be sure that you're doing it on time and not avoid the problem of the bracha. But they tell a story, a very beautiful story, about the Chafetz Chaim and Rav Nachumke. Rav Nachumke, he's called Rav Nachumke, was a very, very great man. His life career was a shamish. He was a shamish in the shul. He did not want to be a rav. He was, he used to take out the garbage and put fuel the stove. Very, very simple man. But he was like the Chafetz Chaim's Rebbe. He had the simplicity of the Chafetz Chaim. Very, very, you know, great, humble person. And Chafetz Chaim, as a young man, was once at Rav Nachumke's house during Hanukkah. And Rav Nachum's wife wasn't there. And he noticed there were a couple of light candles. They had light Hanukkah candles. So they're waiting, hours and hours and hours. So 3 hours after nightfall, which, by the way, in Europe isn't that late. This time of year, 3 hours after nightfall might be 3, it might be 6 o'clock, because it gets dark at 3 o'clock in Poland during the winter. But 3 hours later, his wife shows up, and Rav Nachum lights the candles. So Rav Yitzchayim asks Rav Nachum, you know, it's so late, Chagiga is only gone, you have to light within a half an hour after sunset. What's the hetzer to wait? So Rav Nachum told him an interesting Gemara. The Gemara says, let's say a person only has enough money for Shabbos candles or Hanukkah candles. Again, it's hard for us to conceive of this, but a person only can buy one candle, and it's Shabbos. Should he buy a Shabbos candle or a Hanukkah candle? So the Gemara says, you should buy a Shabbos candle. Why? Because a Shabbos candle, you eat by and you interact by, so that's conducive to shalom bayis, peace between husband and wife. The Hanukkah candle, not allowed to benefit from. So the idea of shalom bayis overrides the mitzvah of lighting the Hanukkah candle. So Rav Nachum just said the following: if shalom bayis is so important that you can even dispense with lighting a Hanukkah candle, how much more so should shalom bayis indicate that you defer lighting the Hanukkah candle? And he said, my wife would be hurt, her feelings would be hurt, and therefore for this reason it was worthwhile to delay. So what that would indicate is, it really depends on the family relationship, so to speak, that if there would be a certain amount of hurt feelings, and, you know, you didn't wait for me, you know, you just went ahead and you lit the Hanukkah candles, then it would seem that based on this story there would be a reason to delay. If it's kind of, you know, everybody takes their own supper type of thing, you know, so then we've actually got another, from a strict halachic standpoint, it is better to light early as you can after sunset, but for shalom bayis there would be a permissibility to wait. So that depends. The truth of the matter is, the best thing to be done is that he should light for you as well, because that way you also, although you weren't home, you also have the mitzvah of lighting in the proper time. And then you could come home and light without a bracha. In other words, what I'm saying is, he doesn't have to light another menorah for you. He could light his menorah having you in mind, and then for a heder mitzvah, you would come home and light your own menorah without a bracha. That would be the best way to do it. But again, people's feelings get hurt, but the best way to do it would be, he would light for you his menorah, and then you would light without a bracha later. Right. Well, it all depends. Light with the bracha, because in your case, you're also lighting in the right zman. I was just suggesting that where a person is going to light after the half an hour, it is better for the one who's lighting on time to have kavanah. No, you're right. In your situation,
and if it's the wife who does the husband, she can light for the husband.
Absolutely, no question, no question. No question. A wife could light for a husband, just like a husband can light for a wife. Men and women are absolutely equal when it comes to Hanukkah. Yeah, your situation is different.
You light Shabbos candles for her husband, essentially, too, don't you?
That's correct. Shabbos candles is exactly the same. So the wife lights for the husband. Because when the husband is by himself, the husband must light Shabbos candles. Shabbos candles is a chiyuv. Shabbos candles is not a mitzvah just for women. Shabbos candles is a mitzvah on men and women. And the woman is doing the mitzvah for the husband. Yeah.
Acceptable to light after nightfall, as soon as it's dark, like after
Myra. Yes, it is acceptable, sure. Okay. But the Vilna Gaon says, however, that you should try very hard to light within a half an hour of sunset.
So
after,
they say
after Myra. Well, Myra is usually davened at sunset. That's when Myra is davened in those shuls. Okay. So if you want to do it the perfect time, you would do it within 20 minutes of Myra. Myra takes about 10 minutes. Well, once again, I mean, if you think there's a danger or a risk, so certainly the Ramah says you can light later. I mean, but the Chathchila, the best part is.
Your second part, it says about women resting while the lights are burning. Is that just the first night, or is that the
No, that's every night.
Every night.
It's a minhag. It's not strictly a din, but once again, it does say, because if women had a special role in the miracle of Hanukkah in terms of their devotion, in terms of their sacrifice, the story about Hannah and the seven children who died, etc. So because of this, just like Rosh Chodesh, which was given to women because of the sin of the golden calf, it's a separate thing. Hanukkah also has a special connection to women. So women do not do malacha. So malacha doesn't mean it's like Shabbos for them, obviously. But it means they wouldn't do things like vacuuming. Cooking, we make a lot. We are make a lot. I guess the men can't wait for that. But but you don't do laundry. You don't do sewing. You don't do vacuuming. No. This is for the while the candle, but for the half an hour. For the half an hour.
It's only for the half an hour.
It's only for the half an hour. It's only for the minimum amount that the candle should burn. Because you see, after half an hour, you're allowed to blow out, although, you know, we don't do it. You are allowed to blow out a candle after it burns a half an hour, you know, because you're Yotzei the mitzvah. So there's no Isser after that.
I've seen outside,
well, yeah, this is a perennial problem. I mean, as you know, you start lighting the menorah, let's say day one, from the furthest right. Then every day you add candles from the left, and you light from left to right. Right? The reason you light from left to right is because we always favor mitzvahs by, you know, moving with our right. At least if you're a right, if you're a lefty, there's theoretically a problem with the minute, but lefties do it that way also. So the question people raise is, when we say Hanukkah candles are supposed to go from left to right, is that from the perspective of the one who is lighting, or the perspective of somebody walking on the outside? And then we go the opposite way. Again, all of these things are machloksim, but the halacha seems to be very clear that it's totally from the perspective of the lighter, not the person walking outside. And therefore, I'm facing the outside. I'm standing in front of a window. I light from my left to my right, even though it looks the opposite from there. Now, do you then turn around the menorah? Basically, no, because the rule is that once you light the menorah, that's where it should stay. All right, right. You don't move the menorah afterwards unless it's dangerous. So I would say it's better not to move it.
Now, what if you could stand in such a way, or leave a little bit of room, you could reach over and light it?
Right. In other words, you're right.
You're
facing the same way as a pedestrian from the street. Yeah. So that actually would be the best way to do it. That way, you would be Yotzei all of the views, because it would both be to your right and to the pedestrian's right. In other words, that's generally a rule, that when you have a machlokas how to do something, if you can do it in a way that you've fulfilled both views, that would be the best. So if, for example, your menorah is on a table as opposed to a windowsill, and if it's on a table and you can position yourself on the other side of the table in the same direction as an outsider, so then you would light it the other way.
Oh,
in other words, in terms of leaning over?
I mean, 10 arms length or a little bit. I don't mean any contortions.
Yeah, that would be okay. You don't have to be directly in front of it. Now, by the way, many people argue that the proper way of lighting Bizman Hazeh is still the way they do it in many neighborhoods in Yerushalayim, where you should light it outside in these cases that they have. But, you know, once again, our minhag, at least in Chutz La'aretz, by and large, is not to do that. So we're sobich on the window. I mean, the Rambam wants to say, based on his idea that you can light late, that Bizman Hazeh, our Pirsumei Nisa, is not for the outsiders. It is for the insiders. So according to the Rambam, there would be no obligation to put your menorah in a window.
It breaks the window.
Well, that's right. So according to the Rambam, at least if you have other people in your house, you would be Yotzei fully by lighting the menorah on a table. That is correct. However, the minhag is that even though the main Pirsumei Nisa is for the insiders, we also try to bring in the outsiders. That's why we do try. That's why people do try to light the menorah in a window or something. But that is secondary. You certainly are Yotzei, even if it's not in a window. Now, here's the thing that I want to share with you, though, and that is, let's look at the machlokas, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. Very strange machlokas. Beis Shammai says you go start with 8 and you go down. And Beis Hillel says you start with 1 and you go up. Now the Gemara gives 2 reasons for this machlokas. So I'm quoting you the Gemara here. Reason number 1 that the Gemara gives for this machlokas is that Beis Shammai looks at the days of Hanukkah that are upcoming. So on day 1, we got 8 days coming up, including this day. On day 2, we have 7 days left, including this day. On day 3, we have 6 days. On day 8, we only have 1 day. And therefore, Beis Shammai looks at it in terms of upcoming days, it goes down. Beis Hillel looks at days that have elapsed, including this day. So day 1, 1 day is gone, day 2. Now, what is the logic of that? Well, the thing is this. The thing is that the Mefarshim explained that Beis Shammai looks at a miracle from the perspective of the potential that God put into this. Meaning, this oil should have only burnt 1 day. But Hashem put into the oil a super potential and koach of 8 days. Now, if you look at it that way, if you look at a miracle in terms of the koach that Hashem put into the oil, so now you understand what Beis Shammai is saying. On day 1, this oil had 8 days of koach. We didn't know that yet, but that was the koach. Day 2, the oil had 7 days of koach. By day 8, the oil only had 1 day of koach left. So Beis Shammai looks at the miracle in terms of the potential that Hashem put into this physical material substance, and consequently his model is to go down as you go. Beis Hillel's view is that we praise Hashem not on the potentiality that he put into the oil, but on its actualization in terms of our perception of the revelation of divinity. Consequently, on day 1, we only saw 1 day of oil, 1 day of burning. On day 8, we see 8 days of burning. Right? So Beis Shammai looks at potentiality. This is reason number 1 of the Gemara. Beis Hillel looks at actualization. Actually, it's very interesting from a philosophical standpoint. It is said, this might be why in matters of halacha, Beis Shammai is always stricter than Beis Hillel. Because Beis Shammai looks at the potentiality of a soul, which is to live on a much higher, stricter level. Beis Hillel, however, has concessions to the weaknesses of our actualization. And consequently, he has a certain leniency in halacha. And that is why the Ari writes, in Olam Haba, like you say, the halacha is going to be like Beis Shammai. Because in terms of pure potential, Beis Shammai is correct. But Beis Hillel is a concession to the imperfect actualization. So that's reason number 1 of the Gemara. Okay, koach versus poel. Potential or actualization? But then the Gemara gives reason number 2. And this is very strange. Reason number 2 is, Beis Shammai says, Hanukkah candles go down just like the korbanos of Sukkot go down. In other words, what? If you remember the bulls of Sukkot, the parim that were brought as the burnt offerings, the musafim of Sukkot. Day 1, 13. Day 2, 12. Day 3, 11. Till Hoshana Rabbah, meaning it's already a new holiday. Right? So just like the bulls of Sukkot go down, the candles of Hanukkah go down. What on earth is the comparison, right? That's going to be a problem. And then Beis Hillel says in response, Beis Hillel seems to be simple here, in holiness we always go up. Malin b'kodesh, b'ein marid. Now of course we pass him like Beis Hillel, so that's very good, but what's the logic of Beis Shammai? So first of all, one can say a very interesting thing here. This might be a little bit of a hint to what is written in the book of Maccabees, which Chazal otherwise do not refer to. And that is, remember that when the book of Maccabees talked about the holiday of Hanukkah, they didn't even mention the oil. Hanukkah was 8 days, not because of the burning of the oil. Hanukkah was 8 days because the temple was dedicated over 8 days. Why was the temple dedicated over 8 days? The book of Maccabees said they wanted to tie it in to the observance of Sukkot, which, if you include Shemini Atzeres, is 8 days. It's not clear what the connection was, but in the book of Maccabees, it does say specifically Hanukkah was made 8 days to correspond to Sukkot. And in fact, it's very interesting. It's hard to know what the connection is, but it's very interesting that the first coin that was minted by the Hasmonean dynasty was a coin that had like a lulav in the back of it. So again, there was some understanding that Hanukkah is connected to Sukkot. In a way, it was like a substitute for that Sukkot that they weren't able to keep because the Beit HaMikdash was under domination. So Chazal do not make this connection anywhere. They never talk about Hanukkah as being connected to Sukkot, but it might be a hint in Beit Shammai, we don't paskin like, that the model of the Hanukkah menorah mirrors the pattern of the Korbanos of Sukkot. This might be a hint, the only hint in Chazal, to the reference in the book of the Maccabees.
But it can't have been written that way. Did this controversy was my focus menorah an actual...
No, in the menorah, there's no question. In the menorah, in the temple, you light seven candles every day.
But did this menorah what people were doing?
I think we have to assume. Listen, Beit Shammai had disciples, Beit Hillel had disciples. So presumably some people were doing it this way, some people did it that way. That's right. And some people only lit one candle, right? Because that was the basic halacha. Now, yeah. So it's connected to the Hoshana Rabbah idea that... Yeah, they keep on making it later, right? Yom Kippur is last chance. Even after Yom Kippur, but it just shows you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has a lot of rachamim. And even when we think, you know, it's too late, Hashem says, you know, yet another chance. Yeah, there is a concept of Hanukkah at some level. In fact, they say in the Mir Yeshiva in Europe, which had Rabbi Yerucham Levavitz, who was one of the great, great Balei Musar, a person who just had tremendous spiritual influence on people, he was able to maintain the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur spirit until Hanukkah.
Wow.
Which is an amazing thing. But even he, after Hanukkah, he couldn't keep it up. So there is something at Hanukkah still, that dedication. Of course, dedication is also the dedication of our own neshama. But the Sfas Emes says another vort, another very, very beautiful thought about why is Beit Shammai connecting Hanukkah to Sukkot. And he says the following. Why do the bulls of Sukkot go down? Look at Sukkot for a moment. So Chazal say, if you add up the bulls of Sukkot, they add up to the number 70. And 70 are the hostile nations of the world that tried to destroy the Jewish people. And by those parim diminishing, it is as if God is saying that their power of evil will diminish until the Mashiach finally comes. So Beit Shammai looks at it this way. We know that a candle is also a symbol for a neshama. A human neshama is a candle. In fact, the Chiddushi Arim writes that a soul is an acronym for Ner. Ner is a receptacle. Sila, a wick. And Shin is Shemen. What are we? What is a human being? A human being is a container of fuel with a wick, waiting to be ignited by the light of Hashem. Our job in life, nefesh. Nefesh is Ner. Ner means a receptacle, not a solid candle, like a cup. The pei is pesila, wick, and shin is shemen, oil. And what is our job? Our job is to make ourselves a Ner, make ourselves a receptacle, to be ignited and uplifted by the kedusha that Hashem will give us if we're willing to receive it. But we have to make ourselves that receptacle. If we're not willing to receive it, it's not going to ignite us. Right? We can make ourselves inflammable, as it were, by becoming non-responsive to the heat and the warmth and the light of Kedusha. So when Beit Shammai looks at Hanukkah candles, Beit Shammai is looking at the potentiality of a human soul, the Ner Hashem, Nishmas Adam. Beit Shammai's model of how you get close to Hashem is by looking at your faults and looking at your inadequacies and looking at your flaws and using fire, as it were, to burn them away one by one by one. His metaphor of fire is that which burns and destroys the useless and the dysfunctional. Based on his model of spiritual change, the model would be you go down, because the way progress is measured is I start off with 8 bad things in my character, I destroy one, down to 7, right? 8765 4321. Look at your chesronos, deal with them, eradicate them, destroy them, and then you become ready to receive the light of Hashem. And that's why he compares it to sukkahs, because the diminishing of the parim is a progressive diminution of the power of evil. The lighting of the Hanukkah is a progressive internal diminution of the power of evil as one progresses in getting closer to Hashem. Beis Hillel says that that's not a model that is appropriate for most people. That's a model that is appropriate for a strong person, for a tzaddik. But for most people, Beis Hillel says, this is the Sfas Emes explains, when we are overly involved in all of our mistakes and our failures, we tend to lose confidence, we tend to get depressed, we tend to get the sense of despair. And often we get too entangled in the mistakes that we've made that we don't really know how to pull ourselves out of them. So Beis Hillel says, you know, instead of using metaphor fire to burn away the bad, let's look at the metaphor of fire as that which generates warmth and light, generating the good. Come close to Hashem initially, not by focusing on your negative attributes and fighting them, but by focusing on your positive attributes and strengthening that. In other words, fire not as that which destroys, but fire as that which warms and illuminates. And in that way, Beis Hillel says, you strengthen the holiness within yourself, and the evil gets vanquished of its own accord. Just like, right, you cannot take a broom. You want to dispel evil, right? You can't fight darkness. But what you can do is you can generate light, and darkness disappears of its own accord. And in other words, this is what David HaMelech says. David HaMelech describes in Tehillim, Sur Meira, turn away from evil, the Asay Tov, and do good. Beis Shammai emphasizes the need to be a Sur Meira, and Beis Hillel identifies the notion of being an Asay Tov. And once again, though, this fits into the idea that Beis Shammai is really the higher standard. Because the higher standard is, right, I should be able to have the courage, the guts, to look into the things that I'm not so good at and say, you know, this is bad, but I'm going to work on this. But very often there's a problem that unless we're spiritually strong, those types of endeavors are very discouraging. And when a person is discouraged, they're not going to make progress. So sometimes there is a concept in tshuva of not thinking about one's chesronos, but jumping into the things that one is good at and strengthen it and build it and do more of that. And then as you get spiritually confident and strong inside, there will come a time in which you can then go back with a sense of strength and say, yeah, this is a problem, but I can work on it because I know that I have worked on other problems and I have been successful in them. You do tshuva from the vantage point of one's successes, instead of focusing that much on one's failures. You know, apropos of this, I think I mentioned it before, the story of the Sfas Emes when he was young. He was raised by his grandfather. His father died at a very young age. His grandfather was the first Gera Rebbe, the Chidushi Arim. And he used to learn with his grandson, like an 8-year-old grandson all the time. And one time, the grandson came late. The Chidushi Arim, you know, rebuked him, was very strict, and talked about the importance of learning, etc. In the meantime, the grandmother comes in and says, why are you yelling at the Einikol? He had this excuse. It was really a very, very good excuse. An emergency. So the Chidushi Arim says to the grandson, why didn't you tell me it was an emergency? And the grandson said, I wanted to hear your correction. I wanted to hear the word that you... Now, think about what this means. You know, all of us, I shouldn't speak for all of us, but you know, it's human nature, the large part, that we try to be defensive, that even when we are responsible for something, we try to minimize it. And here you had someone who was not responsible at all, but he took the responsibility because he wanted to be criticized, because in that criticism, he was sure he would gain something positive. That's a very, very high level. And that's the level of really Beis Shammai, in which you look at your problem and you deal with it. But Beis Hillel suggests sometimes we need to build ourselves up first. And therefore, according to Beis Shammai, the metaphor of Hanukkah is to destroy the evil, and therefore the trajectory is one of diminution as time goes on. According to Beis Hillel, it is one of building up. But in both cases, the image is the soul that you're looking at. Let me just end again with the very important idea that, you know, I've mentioned this also in Shul, but the December dilemma, which you hear about, I don't know if you hear about this, but if you teach in Talmud Torahs or you are involved with less observant Jews, you often find that there's something called the December dilemma, because Hanukkah competes, although this year it's early. Actually, this year we don't have it as much. But very, very often Hanukkah competes with Christmas, which of course is the most important day in the Christian calendar. At least spiritually, it's supposed to be a day of great gift. I'm not sure. Easter.
That's
important. Huh?
That's
okay, Easter might be more important spiritually.
Yeah,
but it is an important day. And therefore, Hanukkah often has to be raised to a certain gargantuan height in order to show, well, we Jews have our important day as well. And people are worried about that, because after all, Hanukkah, in terms of its halachic importance, is certainly not equivalent to Christmas on that level. Hanukkah is not a Torah commandment, and it doesn't have all the laws of Yom Tov, etc. So, as a result, what you see is there's a counter-reaction, I've noticed now, in which people are writing articles how unimportant Hanukkah is. I mean, it's very interesting. I've seen it. Hanukkah is unimportant. Like, you know, now because you have to say Hanukkah is unimportant. Now, the truth of the matter is, I'm telling you, this is the truth. People are now writing articles how unimportant Hanukkah is. And the truth of the matter is, Hanukkah is not a Yom Tov, and Hanukkah is not Pesach, and Hanukkah is not Rosh Hashanah. Very true. But Hanukkah is a very, very important time, and it's a time that we don't spend enough time thinking about. Because the image of the idea of the light dispelling the darkness, and the idea is of a little bit of light going beyond its natural capacity, is really the story of the Jewish nation living in Golis. Because darkness is not only persecution, darkness is ignorance, and darkness is assimilation, and darkness is moral degeneracy, and all of the different things that exist in the world that can take away a person's relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And each person who's able to has to be able to light a candle to dispel some of that darkness, at least in the confines of one's family or whatever it is. And yet, the problem is that we often ask ourselves, what use would that little candle be? The candle will go out pretty soon. Like, what is the use of even trying when you're surrounded with a torrential world of so much ignorance, so much darkness, so much cruelty? What does Hanukkah remind us? That little candle, if we do what we can burn much, much longer than we would have envisioned possible. That at some point, HaKadosh Baruch Hu steps in. And if we do what we do, Hashem will allow our efforts to be much more successful than we would envision. So, it's a very, very important idea that when you live in a world which is so full of darkness, that we still have to light the little candle that we can light, and then HaKadosh Baruch Hu will bless our efforts beyond that which we would imagine. So, it is a message for a Jew living in Golis, whether it's a Golis of persecution, or whether it's a Golis of affluence and immorality, or immorality, there is a message of that light, the ability of the light to dispel the darkness. So, I wish you all a Freilich Happy Hanukkah, and I will see you next week.
Thank you very much.